insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we are with you with another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the contents of chapter Ankabut. So, dear listeners, in this episode, we'll have a look at the 38th verse. So, let's listen to the verse and we'll be back.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وعادا وثمود وقد تبين لكم من مساكنهم وزين لهم الشيطان أعمالهم فصدهم عن السبيل وكانوا مستبصرين.
And we destroyed Ad and Thamud, and it has become clear to you from their ruined dwellings. And Satan had made pleasing to them their deeds and averted them from the path, and they were endowed with perception.
So, dear listeners, you may remember that we were previously talking about some of the tribes and nations that the Holy Quran mentions in these verses. And in this verse, the words are about the people of Ad and the people of Thamud without mentioning anything about their prophets, which were Hud and Saleh, and their talks to these two obstinate people, because they were two known nations that the story of their prophets has been repeatedly referred to in other verses of the Quran. So anyway, the verse says, وَعَادًا وَثَمُودًا, and we destroyed Ad and Thamud. And then it adds, implying that the ruins of their cities in the lands of Hijr and Yemen are alongside your way. وَقَدْ تَبَيَّنَ لَكُمْ مِنْ مَسَاكِنِهِمْ, and it has become clear to you from their dwelling places in your journeys towards Yemen and Syria for commerce and trade. Every year you cross the land Hijr, which is located in the north of Arabia, and the land of Ahqaf, which is located in the south and near to Yemen. So you observe the ruins of the cities of Ad and Thamud with your own eyes. Then why don't you take an example? So that's why the Holy Quran continues, وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ, Satan, make their deeds fair seeming unto them. The noble verse is pointing to the main cause of the wretchedness of the people. So it says, زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ فَصَدَّهُمْ عَنِ السَّبِيلِ, so we kept them back from the right path. They treated like that while they had keen eyes and intellect, their nature was in monotheism and piety, and the divine prophets had also shown them sufficiently the right path. But the verse continues saying, though they were keen-sighted, وَكَانُوا مُسْتَبْصِرِينَ. So, while some commentators have taken this sentence in the sense of having vigilant eyes and actually enough wisdom, while some others have meant it into safe nature, and some others into correct use of the guidance of the divine prophets. So, overall, it does not matter that the holy verse contains all these meanings, as we will actually expand on this issue after the break.
What?
So geolisteners, regarding this 38th verse of Surah Ankabut, we mentioned that it's talking about pride and self-admiration, and how pride, self-admiration, and boasting for wealth and power are among some examples of satanic ornamentations. So man naturally loves beauty and adornment, and the Satan misuses this man's inner quality. So that's why this verse mentions how Ad and people of Ad and Thamud are actually destroyed, because they followed Satan, because they followed satanic temptations. وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ أَعْمَالَهُمْ So Satan made their deeds fair seeming unto them. So anyway, we said that it does not matter that this holy verse contains all these meanings, in the sense of having vigilant eyes, وَكَانُوا مُسْتَبْصِرِينَ, having enough wisdom or correct use of guidance. Why? Because they were not ignorant, but formerly they knew the truth well, and they had vigilant conscience, enough intellect, and prophets completed the argument for them. So they left the invitation of the prophets, and they went after the temptations of Satan. And day after another, their evil deeds seemed beautiful to them, and they reached a point where they had no way to return, although they were vigilant, although they had wisdom. وَكَانُوا مُسْتَبْصِرِينَ So the law of reaction burnt these dry, fruitless pieces of wood in the fire of their deeds, and this was their own compensation. That's the result of the people, and that's the consequence of not having keenful and actually being ignorant towards the signs of Allah. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always work for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
When the whole world is silent towards oppression, even one voice becomes powerful. IRIB English Radio, the voice of the voiceless. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to Iran Radio from the heart of Tehran. We're grateful you stay tuned with us throughout the day. First, another compelling segment from our radio productions. We've put together a variety of engaging pieces for your listening enjoyment. Then, for a segment featuring profound scholarship, we bring you Ulema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the Farsi and Arabic voices of well-known and reputable Islamic and Shia scholars and authorities with English translation, a unique opportunity to learn from the masters. To cap off this hour, it's time for Minbar. In this program, we present selected excerpts from the speeches of renowned Islamic scholars, covering a wide range of topics including ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and at times social and political issues. Such powerful messages from the scholars. Next up, it's time for another segment of Radio Productions. Stay with us.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we provide an in-depth analysis of Israel's criminal behaviour and the effort it puts into influencing international policymakers and global public opinion. In today's show, we'll be examining who's behind the crisis at the BBC and how this relates to the corporation's coverage of Palestine and Israel. In our first report, Latif Abu Chakra explains the role played by BBC board member Robbie Gibb in fomenting the upheaval in Britain's supposedly public service broadcaster.
An Israel lobby coup has taken place at the BBC with the resignation of Director General Tim Davie and new CEO Deborah Turness. But why have the Scottish First Minister, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Ed Davie, and the union representing the largest number of BBC workers, BECTU, responding to this news by calling for BBC board member Robbie Gibb to resign? Gibb was the key mover behind this coup and is working for foreign interests. He was part of a consortium which saved the Israel lobby rag, the Jewish Chronicle, alongside former chairman of the Charity Commission, William Shawcross, John Woodcock, former head of the Labour Friends of Israel, and Jonathan Sakadotti, former head of the Zionist Federation. Gibb was a co-founder of the rancid channel GB News, which has worked against the BBC from its very inception. Gibb also has a paid job for the Kext CNC PR company, founded by Israeli Gershon Kext, a chairman of the Weizmann Institute in Israel. Kext CNC is a subsidiary of Publicis Group, and according to an internal message from Global Chief Executive Officer Arthur Sadon, many staff have already been called up to the Israeli military for the genocide in Gaza. All of Gibb's media outlets outside of the BBC have been calling for Davie to resign for supposed pro-Palestinian bias for several years. Israel's Deputy Foreign Minister, Sharon Haxel, even publicly called for Tim Davie's resignation in June 2025. The primary catalyst for the resignations was a leaked internal dossier from Michael Prescott, a supposedly independent advisor to the BBC's Editorial Guidelines Committee. This memo, leaked to the right-wing Daily Telegraph, specifically accused the BBC Arabic service of anti-Israel and pro-Hamas biases and minimizing Israeli suffering in its Gaza coverage. This report was set into motion by Gibb, who appointed Prescott to carry it out. Simultaneous to that, Prescott is employed by PR firm Hanover Communications, which works directly for Larry Ellison's Oracle firm. Ellison is so close to Netanyahu that he offered him directorship of Oracle and also is the highest individual donor to the Israeli military in history. The Board of Deputies has long expressed concerns about the BBC's anti-Israel bias and called for deep cultural change after the resignations, seeing them as the start of a renewal process. This was an Israel lobby coup.
As usual, I'm joined in the studio by David Miller, who's the UK's foremost scholarly critic of Israel and our resident expert. He's a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. Our guest contributor today is the author, broadcaster, investigative journalist and former BBC insider Tony Gosling. Welcome to the show. David, what do you know about this Robbie Gibb character and his role at the BBC?
Well, Robbie Gibb is the chief Zionist enforcer at the BBC. He's on the five-person editorial executive committee, which oversees all news and current affairs decisions. But he's not the only Zionist enforcer. There are many more, including on the executive committee. There are two or three others on the executive committee who are Zionists. And then further down the chain of command, there are many more in the newsroom, etc. But Gibb is a very interesting character. This is a guy who was involved with the Jewish Chronicle, the movement of the Jewish Chronicle from being an extremist Zionist organization to being an ultra-extremist Zionist organization. And of course, involved with as the film showed there with GB News. One of the interesting things about him, which is not widely known, is that he used to be a Western intelligence agent in the Soviet Union. Him and his brother, both of them. His brother, of course, has been in a kibbutz in Israel. It's said that they're not Jewish, but they were the CIA, it looks like, in the Soviet Union, involved with an organization which also had previously had MI6 involvement, but MI6 had pulled out of that. So this is a guy who's got intelligence links, and of course now has been central to the takeover of the Jewish Chronicle, in fact, in charge of that takeover.
Wow. Well, Tony, I mean, the BBC has a history, doesn't it, of MI5 vetting its employees, but what's happened here differ from that?
Well, look, I think we have to understand what the BBC is and what broadcasting is, how it fits in to the rest of the world, because it's a relatively new thing to be able to broadcast live people speaking in the last 100 years, really. And so really what broadcasting is nowadays is a new thing, which is like the nervous system of humanity. So people can in real time supposedly see what's going on in other parts of the world. And whether it works or not is in the 1920s set the BBC up. We're aware that it could be used as a weapon of war. And that's why when they first started it, they came up with this slogan, nations shall speak peace unto nation, which was underneath the badge, you know, the sort of BBC. And of course, it has actually, in my lifetime, I think, been co-opted. But MI5, you're quite right, that's Britain's internal security service, were exposed in the 1980s by Mark Hollingsworth as vetting all the staff. I managed to get in by other routes. Basically, I knew some people who were news producers in London and got in that way. But if you were to try and go through many of their official procedures, someone like me is unlikely to have managed to get into the BBC. MI5 most definitely involved in that. And I think we're now in the situation where that has become absolutely embedded in the corporation. You've got, not just the BBC, in other private broadcasters and newspapers in the capital. So, for example, home affairs correspondents will all be basically public relations people for MI5. Attached to the Home, the Foreign Affairs stable of journalists, all pretty much saying the same kind of thing, associated with an MI6 point of view. In terms of finance, we've got the UK budget this week. You'll find all of the London correspondents looking at finance are being told what to think by the City of London and vetted by the City of London. So what we've got does not reflect society whatsoever anymore. It just reflects these sorts of elite institutions, as you mentioned, like MI5.
Yes, indeed. And in terms of the Zionist impact, though, Attorney, just say a word about that. I mean, obviously, talk about the MI5. I mean, and you've sort of set that out very, very clearly. But just say, I mean, does this differ from what's gone before? I mean, what's going on now?
Well, okay. So I started at the BBC in the late 1980s as a researcher, and then went on to do reporting and journalism. And I was there at a very interesting time, because in 1911, Victor Rothschild, who was part of the Rothschild family, a very influential Labour peer, spoke to Marmaduke Hussey, who writes about it in his autobiography, who was the chairman at the BBC at the time. And he said to Marmaduke Hussey, can I see the director? So that was what was going on in the Thatcher era, because Alastair Milne was the director general of the BBC, who's basically like the chief editor there, and he was doing programmes which were critical of the Thatcher government. They had a panorama which was exposing the far right within the Conservative Party. I found it interesting that it was actually Victor Rothschild that broached the subject of getting rid of that director general. And then they replaced him with Michael Checkland, who was an accountant, and then with John Burt, who was the director general when I was working there.
Let me just move on to David, Tony, because we haven't got too much time. And I just wanted to get your thoughts, David, about, I mean, Latifah, as we heard, referred to this guy, Michael Prescott, in her report. I mean, just say a bit more about his role.
Well, this is yet another of the very many issues with corruption within these processes. So Prescott had a dual role. He was working to the BBC and also for this PR firm, which of course has got all sorts of other clients, including of course working for the big tech firms, including Oracle, run mm-hmm. by Larry Ellison, the guy who's just taken over TikTok and CBS, yes. and is looking to take over other media platforms in the US, international media platforms. And of course, if they can, they want to take over as many media platforms as they can. And so that's what is behind this coup at the BBC, is an attempt to make sure that nobody in the mainstream media or in social media is able to be critical of the genocide.
Right, okay. Well, Tony, I mean, why do you think Israel and its lobby groups then are so fixated on the BBC?
Well, of course, it's because they want to create the impression that what the Israelis are doing is correct and right. Back in the 1990s, we had Zionists appearing in our newsroom. They come from outside broadcasting. It was questionable whether they were actually competent broadcasters, but they were pro-Israel. And there were lots of people raising eyebrows around our production office, Marylebone High Street, at Greater London Radio at the time, to see these people popping out of nowhere. So the process, I think, began in the late 1980s, early 1990s, of including these kind of basically Zionist agents. Yeah. The idea really, I think, is to manipulate the public opinion. In fact, on a couple of occasions, I've had producers say to me, well, we haven't told the public what to think yet. And so there's an enormous amount of power in this whole broadcasting idea. But remember, they're speaking to less and less people. If you look at the Press Gazette's annual returns, you'll find that now it's a steady two-thirds, 65, 70% of people in Britain don't trust what they see in the mass media anymore.
No,
indeed. So they've lost about two-thirds of the people.
I think that probably explains one of the reasons why the Zionist entity has lost the battle for public opinion, Tony. And I guess, you know, obviously, the BBC still likes to trade on its sort of reputation, as it were, as being a trustworthy source. And maybe that's another reason why the Zionist entity is so fixated on it. But, David, I mean, the Middle East, BBC's Middle East editor of their news website, Rafi Berg, I mean, just say a bit about him, will you, and his role in all this as well.
Well, I mean, Berg is clearly a very important element of this, but he's not the only one. I mean, there are Zionists spread throughout the corporation, and these are effectively Zionist gatekeepers. But Rafi Berg has become the most well-known because there's been stories about him, and of course there's this recent libel action which he is taking against Owen Jones, which I think is almost guaranteed to fail. But Berg is a fan of Netanyahu. He's written about the daring do of the Mossad, and he still remains in there as a kind of gatekeeper, along with many other Zionist gatekeepers inside the BBC, like there is in almost all of the other mainstream media outlets.
And Tony, just get your thoughts, really, on this libel action that David just mentioned, that Rafi Berg's taken against the Guardian columnist Owen Jones. What's your thoughts about that?
Well, I mean, people like Rafi Berg are literally embedded now within, it's almost like in the brain cells of humanity. They're making sure that they're acting like, as David said, as gatekeepers. This is their job. Anyone who gets through, it stops anyone getting through. I remember hearing from Craig Murray, who I know is a friend of yours, how several times there are taxis taking him to a television centre to appear on a live television programme. And then the taxi driver has to turn around and take him back because somebody like Rafi Berg, although he's an internet guy actually, has intervened. Yeah. I mean, that seems to me to be the whole role nowadays of many of these specific individuals. And they don't reflect the humanity I am very concerned, though, about this attack on the BBC at the moment, because we've got a privately owned all the time, and the BBC is really the only counter to it from the public sector. And what we've seen over the years is cross-media ownership and a handful of media proprietors. We've just got the Daily Telegraph being taken over by Daily Mail and General Trust at the moment. It's falling into fewer and fewer hands, and it's not just broadcasters or radio or newspapers. It's also magazines and books, all forms of media. Yeah. In fact,
Tony, we're going to have to just move to our next report now, which looks at the fallout following the BBC's coverage of the Glastonbury Music Festival earlier this year.
Under international law, the right of people under colonial or foreign domination and foreign occupation to resist by all available means, including armed struggle, has been widely recognized and affirmed by numerous United Nations General Assembly resolutions. International law explicitly sanctions the targeting of occupying soldiers through armed operations. As occupied people, the Palestinians have the right to resist the Israeli occupation through armed resistance. However, punk rap duo Bob Villain has faced significant backlash and professional consequences, including canceled shows and revoked visas. Following pro-Palestinian comments made during their Glastonbury Festival set in June 2025. During their performance, lead singer Bobby Villain led the crowd in chants of Free, Free Palestine and Death, Death to the IDF. This reflects the view of numerous UN resolutions that Palestinians have the right to protect themselves against occupying soldiers through armed force. This incident at Glastonbury was used as a weapon to force Davy out of the BBC. Performance was live-streamed by the BBC, which later expressed regret for not cutting the feed, and it triggered a police investigation. Following a rabid Israeli lobby campaign, the band was dropped from several festivals and tours, including Radar Festival in Manchester, a show in France, and a German tour. In October 2025, they postponed two headline UK gigs in Manchester and Leeds, citing political pressure from figures like Education Secretary Bridget Phillipson and Zionist groups who called for the gigs to be cancelled. The U.S. State Department also revoked the duo's visa, forcing the cancellation of their North American tour. U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Christopher Landau stated that
foreigners who glorify violence and hatred are not welcome visitors to our country.
Their booking agent, United Talent Agency, UTA, also ended its relationship with the duo. Bob Villain's lead singer has stated he is not regretful of the chance and would do it again. In a statement, the band clarified that they're not calling for the death of Jews, Arabs, or any other race or group of people, but rather for the dismantling of a violent military machine, and that they are being targeted for speaking up. The rancid push to punish the group has been led by UK Lawyers for Israel and featured other less well-known lobby groups also. This call from the stage at Glastonbury featured heavily in the campaign against the BBC and was successfully used to force the resignation of Tim Davey despite his capitulation after the fact. The UK Prime Minister Sir Keir Starmer even joined in condemning the comments as appalling hate speech, adding to the pressure on venues. Despite the campaign, both Palestinian resistance and Bob Villain still stand. The BBC, however, is a contested space.
Well, David, I mean, is what Bob Villain said actually controversial in your opinion?
Well, it's become a very, very popular worldwide slogan. You hear it in demonstrations all over the world.
Yeah.
And of course, it was something which was unusual in the British public sphere, not so much in America at the time, but in the British public sphere at the time. But it's become, they said when they did it, well, let's not have any more vanilla slogans, let's have something serious. And that, and he was making a serious point about the need to dismantle the so-called Israel Defense Forces. And of course, that's what most young people now believe is necessary as a matter of simply of policy. So not controversial in that sense, but of course very controversial in the parallel universe of Zionist sense-making. And that, of course, causes them to clutch their pearls and lose all their combobulation and of course to try and stop him and the duo from playing anywhere, including in Manchester and a whole panoply of Zionist organisations got together for that.
That they use to silence opposition. But Tony, when it comes to Israel, I mean, why does the BBC and the UK's corporate media seem to be so opposed to the application of international law?
Well, the fact is, I don't think they really are. It's just the people at the very top. If you look at the BBC's executive and its board, the foreign countries such as Israel take a great deal of interest in who is on those parts of the organisation and what their views are, and they're constantly trying to manoeuvre their people into those positions. But I think there will be many people in the BBC who will be cheering, privately maybe, without their bosses seeing, about Bobby Villain's comments in the summer. And isn't it interesting how that came out through the music and entertainment arm? Because the current affairs arm and the news arm of the BBC is so totally controlled. What we should be seeing is people like Glenn Deason, Jeffrey Sachs, Colonel Douglas McGregor, Scott Ritter on the news every evening. Very good experts. But they're being gatekept by people like Bobby Villain. And the other thing to mention is it's great to see live performances, live television, live radio, etc. is far cheaper to produce than pre-recorded, but they like to pre-record everything nowadays, even though it's much more expensive, because then they can control it.
They don't want to see. No, indeed. Let me just move on to you, David. I mean, what do you know about this United Talent Agency then that dropped Bob Villain after the Glastonbury Festival?
Well, this is one of a number of talent agencies based in the US, and in common with much of the entertainment industry, there's an iron grip of Zionist executives at the top of it. One of its first attempts to make sure that no one would mention Palestine was when it dropped Susan Sarandon in late 2023, and of course they've dropped Bob Villain now. This is part of the way in which Zionists are able to control entertainment firms, Hollywood movie companies, the music industry itself. Zionists at the top of all of these companies, and this is something which we, of course, have remarked on this show before, but it's something which people don't understand very well, that actually the Zionists are able to actually run these companies and are massively overrepresented at the top of them.
Yes, indeed, and when we point that out, and people point that out, they sort of accuse us of indulging in anti-Semitism. It's
of course they do.
Extraordinary state of affairs, isn't it? But Tony, in the past, I know that you made the assertion that before entering frontline politics, Tony Blair was NMI5 asset who was spying on the campaign for nuclear disarmament. I mean, do you still stand by that?
Oh, definitely. I mean, this all came out in conversations with the former MI5 officer, Annie Machon. She actually spoke to the editor of the Sunday Times, and they knew, Blair knew, that people from MI5 were out speaking in her and her former partner, David Shaler. And Blair was incredibly nervous because he knew that they may have seen his MI5 files. They keep these things very secret. And so he was really scared. Yes, definitely, this is a massive interference in democratic politics, the secret services nowadays, who, of course, are a kind of form of permanent government. And they have got so arrogant that they just think that they can direct political affairs. And as you can see around the world, particularly in the West here, you see similar laws being passed in all sorts of countries and a mass increase in mass.
Yes, indeed.
It's so difficult for institutions to carry on. It's because all of the people at the top of those institutions, whether it be journalists, politicians or whatever, are all under surveillance constantly.
Yeah. Well, David, I mean, just going back to Bob Villain then, I mean, do you think he's likely to be charged?
No, I mean, we've seen a lot of these kinds of threats in the last year against anti-Zionists, and almost all of them have come to nothing. I mean, there was the alleged charges that were going to be thrown at NECAP, who are the ones whose live show at Glastonbury was removed, and Bob Villain replaced it. And, of course, that's what led to that whole story. So, no, I mean, Bob Villain is not going to be charged. NECAP have not been charged. Anti-Zionists are winning every week now cases in court. There was recently a case even in the US which has declared that anti-Zionist views are not anti-Semitic and should be protected. So we're winning this battle. And, of course, you know, they may have some victories now and again, but the tide is turning against their ability to impose whatever they want.
And of course, you've been in the vanguard of that struggle in the UK, haven't you, to make anti-Zionist views, you know, a protected characteristic in employment law. But I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Tony Gosling, and make a date to join us again on Palestine Declassified next week, when I'll be back alongside David Miller with more revelations and information that you won't find in the corporate media. But until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Tired hands toward the sky, and the dark night lights up as you praise God. Your tears rain on your hijab and this cold air is filled with the fragrance of jasmine. Come and walk again in our troubled streets and lanes, and heal the scars of our city with your sense of heaven. Oh, Father, we
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection
of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
شب قدر به اندازه یک سال مقدرات تقدیر میشه چون آیه دیگه داریم
On the night of Qadr or decree, the decrees for the entire year are ordained. Because another ayah in Surah Ad-Dukhan, ayah 4, states, During it, the night is made distinct, every precise matter. On that night, every firm and decisive matter, that is the decrees, is specified and distinguished. Who will have a child from now until 3 years later? Who will lose their child, who will become happy, what bitter or sweet events will occur for them. Indeed, we revealed it during the night of decree.
قدر سه تا معنی داره. یکی قدر یعنی منزلت میگیم فلانی قدر و منزلت داره یعنی مقام.
Qadr has three meanings. Number one, Qadr means status, rank, honor. We say so and so has Qadr, meaning they have a status. Laylatul Qadr means a night with a status and value. Number two, Qadr means measurement, determining the measure. Both the first and second meanings fit this ayah. We revealed it during Laylatul Qadr, meaning a night of great honor, or a night wherein measurements and degrees take place. And number three, Qadr can also mean constriction and tightness. For instance, in the sentence, he whose provision is constricted. But this third meaning does not fit here. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible?
راه قرآن.
By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من، این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو يهو بليس استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
We had ended our discussion or left our discussion on the topic of At-Tawbah from the book of Imam al-Khomeini. I'll share the narration that he shares at the beginning of this chapter and then we'll continue with the discussion. This is a narration narrated by the individual by the name of Muawiyah ibn Wahab, a companion of the sixth Imam. قَالَ سَمِعْتُ أَبَا عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. He says, I heard Abu Abdullah, that is the sixth Imam, Al-Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. Allahumma salam Muhammad wa Muhammad. Yaqul, he used to say, إِذَا تَابَ الْعَبْدُ تَوْبَةً نَصُوحًا. When a servant of God truly repents to Allah, أَحَبَّهُ اللَّهُ, Allah loves him, فَسَتَرَ عَلَيْهِ, and he conceals his sins. فَقُلْتُ وَكَيْفَ يَسْتُرُ عَلَيْهِ, I asked him, how does God conceal his sins in the Akhirah? قَالْ يُنْسِي مَلَكَيْهِ مَا كَانَ يَكْتُبَانِ عَلَيْهِ. He makes the two angels who write down his sins forget about his sins. وَيُوحِ اللَّهُ إِلَى جَوَارِحِهِ وَإِلَى بِقَاعِ الْأَرْضِ أَنِكْتُمِ عَلَيْهِ ذُنُوبَهُ. And Allah reveals to his limbs and reveals to the earth and the ground that he sinned on to be quiet about his sins. فَيَلْغَ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَالْجَلْ. So he meets Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَيْسَ شَيْءٌ يَشْهَدُ عَلَيْهِ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ. And no one is there to bear witness against him as it relates to his sins. And that is why we mentioned last week that the sins that come to light on the Day of Judgment, when the Quran says, يَوْمَ تُبْلَى السَّرَائِرِ, when all of the unknowns come to light, it seems as though based on these narrations, the unknowns that this human being repented from, the sins that he repented from, these are not things that ever come to light. These are things that remain between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have in other narrations times where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are told, he will make the servant who committed this sin himself forget about the sin. Because he himself doesn't want him to be embarrassed in his presence. So now forget about him being embarrassed in front of others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want him to be embarrassed in the presence of himself either. And hence he forgets about many of these sins that he has committed. So Imam Khomeini was going through this topic. He said that this opportunity of tawbah that we have been given is a golden opportunity and one that we have to take advantage of. And we talked about this last week. I want to reiterate it this week as well. That when we say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a human being a second chance, this is just a form of speech that we say. This is not an accurate way of depicting our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The reality is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not give the human being a second chance or a second opportunity. He gives the human being thousands of opportunities. Because this human being had the opportunity to repent every second as his life was going on. If he had 60 years of life, 70 years of life, whatever the case might have been, you can imagine how many times he had the opportunity to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Khomeini says this human being, he has to take advantage of this opportunity before he loses it. Why? Because if he loses this opportunity and now he wants to move on to the next world, and the moment he moves from this world to the next world, his deeds and who he is immediately solidified. Imagine, you have a stain on your clothes. The moment you walk away from that gathering, either you wash it right away, or if you don't wash it right then, what happens? If you wait till the next morning, it's solidified. Sometimes you can never get the stain out of the clothing anymore. Sometimes, now you have to put this clothing through rough washing, right? You have to have a stain remover, and then you have to have this extra tide, and you have to have this and that, and extra washing. Why? Because of a stain that you could have removed in a couple minutes while you were in the gathering. And he says this is how the human being is. If he doesn't repent, and then he leaves this world being who he is. Imagine a snapshot that they take of you in that moment. This is how we are when we move from this world to the next world. You are solidified. They take a snapshot of who you are in that moment. When you go from this moment, from this world to the next world, everything and every person that you are, everything that you have done, is now solidified for you. Now you come to the next world. Now you and I, we're trying to get rid of these wrongdoings. Then it's going to be very difficult. And he explains, he says, when the Quran says that a believer could possibly be punished because of his sins, we think of this as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being mean or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not being kind. In reality, this person has carrying certain sins with himself that he needs to be purified of before he can make his way into heaven. Heaven will not accept this person unless and only if this person is purified from these sins. This purification in this world can happen in a very simple way. Or he can wait and let it keep going until the next world comes. Then purifying himself from those sins becomes very difficult. It takes a lot of pressure. It takes a lot of pain. And this is the punishment that the believer goes through. The punishment that the believer goes through is not the punishment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just upset with him and says, well, I'm upset with you. Now you have to go deal with hellfire. It's a punishment that needs to purify him from his sins to get him into heaven. Otherwise, heaven is not going to accept this person. Heaven does not accept a person who is arrogant. Heaven does not accept a person who is a sinner. He has to be purified from these sins. And the purification can happen in a number of ways. And that's why the narration of Lady Fatima, salawatullahi wa salamu alayha, she says, the purification of the believer can happen in a number of different stages, sometimes with difficulties in this world, if not that, difficulties at the time of death, if not that, difficulties in the grave, if not that, difficulties when this person is resurrected, if not that, well then he has to deal with the punishment of hellfire. And this is a believer, so he's not going to remain there forever. But he has to be purified from these sins. And heaven will not accept and take in a person who is like this. He has to be purified from his sins. So he says there's two ways to do it. Either you do it the easy way and you just repent. How long does that take? Half a second. How long does it take? How much decency is there needed for me to raise my hands and say, oh Allah, I apologize to you. I shouldn't have done this. Simple and easy and you're done. Or if he's so arrogant, he's not willing to do this, well then yes, the pain and the difficulty of the next world will be able to purify him of these sins.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen. Challenge of Safa in my room.